I heard Bill. I didn't hear anyone else. Good morning. That's better. It felt a bit strange to be staying in here when all the children were going out, but it is definitely great to be here today. Please have your Bibles open at John chapter 11, verse 17. We're going to continue in our series entitled That You May Believe. And I'd like to start with a challenge. Maybe you could call it a warning. Against familiarity, against complacency, let me read to you a very short and sweet fable, one of Aesop's fables entitled The Lion and the Fox. A very young fox who had never before seen a lion happened to meet one in the forest. A single look was enough to send the fox off at top speed for the nearest hiding place. The second time the fox saw the lion, he stopped behind the tree to look at him a moment before slinking away. The third time the fox went boldly up to the lion and without turning a hair said, "Hello there, old chap." You see, it didn't take long, did it, for the fox to become familiar with the lion. It didn't take long, did it, for the fox to become complacent around the king of the jungle. It really didn't take long before familiarity didn't just breed contempt, it brought neglect. And I'm sure it didn't take long for the king of the jungle to show his teeth to the fox once he'd let his guard down. Well, this morning, I wonder if that fable could just help us as a warning to not take this passage that I know so many of you will be familiar with for granted. Not become too familiar with it. Not become too complacent with it. Not just rush over it. But just spend some time considering what we can learn from it. Are you happy to take that challenge? Great. A few nods, that'll do. I think it's also helpful to remind ourselves exactly what John is trying to teach us in his book, in his gospel. You don't need a fancy education. You don't need to debate it. You don't need an educated guess, because he tells us really clearly in John chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Couldn't be clearer. He wrote it so that you may believe. In who? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. To what purpose? So that you can have life in his name. So it should be no surprise then that this book, this passage, what we're going to look at today is all about Jesus. We're going to focus on Jesus. We're going to see his claim, then his compassion, and lastly, his call. It's all about Jesus, his claim. So at the start of our story, we find ourselves in Bethany, a few miles from Jerusalem. Specifically, we're interested in one family with two sisters and one brother, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Martha is the same Martha we've seen busy in a house with chores, being hospitable, complaining to Jesus that Mary's not helping. Sounds like my sister. Mary is the same Mary we've seen sat at Jesus' feet, anointing him with oil, wiping his feet with her hair. All evidence suggests this family, as we say in Liverpool, they've got a couple of quid. They're a family of means. They were able to host the disciples and Jesus. It's a lot of people. They were able to anoint Jesus with expensive perfume. But you know, today, that doesn't matter. Because today we find the two sisters mourning, grieving, sad. You see, their brother Lazarus, after an illness, has been dead at this point for 4 days. They're surrounded by mourners, by well-wishers. People come to console them, to cry with them, to hug them. Martha, as we reminded ourselves before, she's a woman of action. She likes to keep busy. I know a few of them. So it should be no surprise that in verse 20, when she hears Jesus is on his way, she doesn't wait for him. She heads out to meet him. And when she gets to him, an amazing conversation takes place. Verse 21, she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, you could read that as an accusation. Where have you been? But the context of the passage tells us that's not what Martha says. She's saying, "Lord, if only you had been here." It's full of regret. "If only you had been here, Lord." Jesus responds, verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." I wonder if Martha thought it was one of those twee things that people say. "Don't worry, he's in a better place now. Don't worry, you'll see him again. Don't know where, don't know when." But she responds and says, "Yes, Lord, I know that I'll see him again. He will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." All the Jews believed that the Savior, the Messiah, would come. And on the last day, when the end of times, when earth passes away, that all God's people would rise together and be taken to heaven. But she didn't see the big picture. Martha didn't see the big picture. She didn't understand that Jesus wasn't talking about the end times. She did not understand that Jesus was going to rise Lazarus that very day. That very day. She did not know that it was all part of the plan to glorify God. We saw last week, didn't we? John chapter 11, verse 4. When they came and they told Jesus Lazarus was ill, what did he say? "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Jesus then moves on to make his incredible claim. A claim that I'm sure many of you have heard before, but please don't be familiar. Don't be complacent. Read it with fresh eyes. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Who can make such a claim? One person only. God. Jesus claims, not for the first time, to be something, to be someone more than a mere man, to be God. He claims to have the whole power to restore, to impart, to maintain life, residing in him. Put it plainly, he says, "Whoever believes in me, though their physical body will die, it will perish, their soul will live on with me in eternity." We've heard it said in this hall many times, a fact. It's not meant to scare, it's meant to focus the mind. One out of one dies. There is no escaping death. But Jesus says, "He who believes in me shall have eternal life." He asks Martha, clear as day, "Do you believe this?" Can I ask you this morning, do you believe this? Can you, will you respond the same as Martha did in verse 27? "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world." After his claim, we see his compassion. Martha returns and privately tells Mary, "The teacher is here. He's calling for you." Mary rises quickly and heads out to Jesus. Those mourners who had gathered guess she must be heading to Lazarus's tomb. She must be going to weep at his graveside. So they follow. And Mary again, when she gets to Jesus, completely in character with Mary, she falls at his feet. Full of regret, just like Martha, she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She's weeping. No surprise, is it? she's filled with grief. She's flooded with pain, with a sense of loss. Can you imagine her heartache? I know there's people in this room who don't need to imagine. They know exactly what Mary is going through. There are people who have been there who understand. So we shouldn't move quickly past Mary's grief, because Jesus doesn't. He doesn't skip over it. It says in verse 33, Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. In verse 35, it says Jesus wept. That can be translated into Scouse, if you like. He burst into tears. He was moved. He was troubled. He wept for the pain, for the loss, for the sadness in Mary's heart, for the mourners. He wept because they didn't understand the big picture, that Jesus was going to glorify God in just a few moments. He wept because of death and its sting. He wept because sin had entered the perfect world he had made and spoiled it. Jesus wept. Good quiz fact for you here. Is the shortest verse in the Bible. But it's so rich. It is rich in comfort. It is rich in relief. For me, for you, what a comfort, what a relief to know that the Lord who created the universe and the earth, the resurrection and the life, he who made and named each of the stars and hung them in the sky, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, so many more titles he has, he cares. He cares deeply. He cared personally for Mary, and he cares personally for you. He feels your pain. He understands. He is not cold. He is not disinterested. His compassion knows no end. If you know the pain of grief this morning, take it to Jesus. His compassion knows no end. Rest in him who understands. His compassion knows no end. Not just the grieving, the sad, the lonely, the heavy-hearted, the downhearted, the struggling, the anxious, the depressed, the stressed. Whatever it may be, he understands. His compassion knows no end. And he says in Matthew's gospel, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What a comfort that is. And what an example. What an example it sets for all of us and how we should show compassion. While I was considering how to talk this morning about how we should show compassion like Jesus, I came across this article that I think is really helpful. It's a news story, a true news story about a couple called Don and Moya Ritchie. They live on a clifftop with an idyllic ocean view near Sydney, Australia. It sounds great, doesn't it? I want to go there. But the article goes on to say, actually, it should be described best as something out of a bad dream, because the clifftop they live on is known as the Gap. It is the most notorious suicide destination in Australia. The article goes on to say, while most people would surely move away, the Ritchies have stayed for almost 50 years, saving an estimated 160 people from taking the leap. Every morning, Mr. Ritchie wakes up and looks out the window to see if anyone is standing alone too close to the precipice. If he senses someone may be contemplating suicide, he approaches them and asks them if they'd like to talk over a cup of tea. I think that is a really helpful illustration on how we, not more than an illustration, example of how we can show compassion to. Who can you show it to? Whoever you meet when you open your curtains in the morning and open your door. Show compassion to your workmates, to your schoolmates, college, university, to your Slim World group, to your football team, whoever it might be you meet, show compassion. As soon as you sense an opportunity to show it, show it. And how? How do you show compassion? It could be a simple start as saying, Would you like a cup of tea? His compassion is amazing. What an example it is that we should take from this place. After his compassion, we see his call. Jesus is taken to the tomb at his request. The crowd comes too. He's made an awesome claim to be the resurrection and the life. Some would say, talk is cheap. Some would say, put your money where your mouth is. Some would say, shut up or put up. Jesus is going to back up his claim with an amazing demonstration. He says, verse 39, take away the stone that blocked the tomb. The King James Version records a little protest from Martha, the best, I think it could be put. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh. He stinketh. Because Mary knew something that others would know at that time, that in that heat, in that climate, after 4 days, Lazarus' body was not going to be a pretty sight. It was not going to be a pretty odour. But Jesus reminds Martha that the fact that Lazarus is dead 4 days, he is definitely dead. The fact that his body has begun to decompose means that when he rises him from the grave and restores him again, even more glory goes to God. He says to her in verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Verse 41, the stone was rolled away. Jesus prays to his Father and says in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Can you imagine? Was there a dramatic pause? Was it quiet? Did they hear feet shuffling? Verse 44, the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Lazarus was alive, his body restored, the effects of being dead for four days, not visible, not smellable. Can we just pause here a moment? Don't move past that too quickly. Can you imagine them removing the cloth from his face? Just check it in. This is unbelievable. Is it really Lazarus? Don't let familiarity, don't let complacency steal an amazing demonstration of who Jesus is from you. God, the Son, walking on the earth. God, contracted to a span, fully God, fully man, and he's just shown it to us. Who else has power over death? Who else can conquer the grave? Nothing is too hard for him. Don't let familiarity, don't let complacency steal from you this demonstration of God's glory. There was one commentator, he made me smile when I was studying. He wrote, if Jesus had just said at the open grave, come out to a tomb filled with many dead bodies, many dead, they all would have walked out. Such is his power. Such is his authority. So amazing is his call. John doesn't go into great detail in terms of how those at the graveside responded to this amazing miracle. I pondered it. I pondered, what did Mary? What did Martha? What did Lazarus do? Did they just stand in shock? Did they embrace, the sisters embrace? Did they embrace their brother? Did they laugh? Did they cry? Did they embrace Jesus? Did they bow? Did they tremble to even speak to him, realizing afresh just who he is and what he can do? What we do know is, in verse 45, many believed in him. Others did not. Some ran off to the Pharisees and told them what had just happened and began a series of events that would eventually lead to the wrongful arrest of Jesus. He would be beaten and mocked, crucified, killed, and buried. And 3 days later, On the third day, he will again show nothing is too hard for him and raise himself from the dead. So what about you? Do you believe? You've heard his claim, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, he, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. You have considered his compassion, how he cares personally and deeply for you. You've heard his call to Lazarus. Have you heard his call to you? Unlike Lazarus, everybody here today is, just checking, physically alive. Your heart is beating. I really hope it is. Your lungs are inflating and deflating. Your mind is ticking over, some definitely faster than others, I know that. But if you have not responded to Jesus' call, you're dead. Not physically, as we just determined, but spiritually, you're dead. You have no hope of heaven in eternity with Jesus. Why? You might ask. How did this happen? What have I done? Well, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 puts it really simply. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin? Sin? We all do and say what we should not do and say. What God would not have us do and say. We sin. We all don't do and say the things that God would have us do and say and think. We sin. And a perfect God, he can't stand sin. And he can't be near us with sin in our hearts. We put it really simply to the kids in junior church. I'll put it really simply to you this morning. With sin in your heart, Jesus can't be your friend. We are spiritually speaking dead with sin in our hearts. As dead as Lazarus was after 4 days in the tomb. But, it's a good but. It's a great but. Just as Lazarus heard the voice of Jesus call him out of the tomb and back to life, Jesus is calling you. He's calling you to be raised from spiritual death. He's calling you to confess your sin. It's a big word, that confess, isn't it? Can I put it simply? Say sorry and mean it. And follow him. Come out of the tomb of sin and receive eternal life. Can I ask you this morning, have you heard his call? You might say to me, I can't hear a thing, I can only hear you, John. If you are here this morning, it is no accident, it is no coincidence, it is part of God's plan, and he is calling you. Through these verses we've read and studied, he is calling you. Through the singing and the prayers, the people here, the communion table, he is calling. Will you respond? I have. As an 11-year-old in Colomendy on a summer camp, somebody told a basic children's story and I heard Jesus call to me. Say sorry for your sins, John. Turn to me and follow me. And I did. Will you respond? Finally, in closing, can I speak to you today if you do believe? Can I encourage you, someone, a believer, who once was spiritually dead but is now alive because of what Jesus has done and has the hope of eternal life with your Saviour? Can I encourage you? Can I? Well, my prayer has been that through this passage, familiarity wouldn't steal it from you. Complacency wouldn't get in the way, and that you would be reminded and encouraged from what you have been saved. Death. Eternity apart from Jesus. And what you have been saved for? Eternal life with Jesus, glorifying him. And who saved you? Jesus Christ. We began our time together reminding ourselves that John wrote this book and it's all about Jesus. It's all about pointing us to him. John is pointing us to him as he is all we need. If we have him, we have everything. Christ is enough. He is more than enough. As the band make their way back up, can I just read to you the chorus? It's a very simple chorus from our next song. But just like Jesus wept is so small and so rich, these words are so simple and yet so rich. Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you, in him. Everything I need. Let's stand to sing.